We come to the response of this foreign people to Joseph. Remember, Joseph is the prisoner slave who is also the beloved son of Jacob. Joseph is the inheritor of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham. Now, we as the reader, as believers, we know that God is faithful to every one of his promises. We know that every word that he speaks is true. But in our study, we've seen that righteous Joseph endures cruelty, betrayal, kidnapping, loneliness, slavery, assault, lies, false accusations, unfair imprisonment, and apathy, just to name a few. And through it all, Joseph remained faithful. That is, Joseph looked to the Lord, Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping name of God, the Lord who never left Joseph. We saw that in Scripture. Though Joseph, remember himself, if you looked at him from the outside, he was mostly alone. He was mostly separated from his family. But Scripture says that the Lord continued to show kindness to him and blessed him. He was never alone. The Lord never forgot Joseph, even though from the outside and probably to Joseph, he sure felt forgotten and dismissed in prison for 2 years. And the Lord, listen to this one, never stopped blessing Joseph. We keep reading how the Lord blessed Joseph and blessed Joseph. But from the outside, it looked like he was anything but blessed. A slave, a prisoner. So in our section this morning, we start to see that the Lord is making evident. Now from the outside, he starts to make evident to everybody else what has been true all along. That he is faithful to his word and every promise of his covenant to his people. So remember where we've been. I kind of put up at the top of your note sheets where we've been so you can keep track of our continuing outline. We've already seen in the first 8 verses Pharaoh's first dream, Pharaoh's second dream, Pharaoh's response to his dream. That was Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3, where we saw Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the world. He had 2 strange yet similar dreams in one night, and those dreams troubled his spirit. And in order to allay that trouble in his spirit, he called for all of the Egyptians and all of the wise men of Egypt to come and interpret it for Pharaoh, but they could not. And the main point of that lesson, the foundation for our understanding of this chapter and the call of God's word, is do not put your hope and your trust in men. Put your hope and your trust in God. And that's what we keep emphasizing every week, that this chapter is not about Pharaoh, and it's not about the cupbearer, and it's not about Joseph. This, like all of Scripture, is about the Lord. It's about the Lord's power and the Lord's word and the Lord's faithfulness to that word. And so here in this bad situation where Pharaoh is troubled, the best of his land can't help him. One of those servants who wasn't expected to help the cupbearer, he kind of speaks up. That was the 4th point, cupbearer's response to Pharaoh's dream. Because the cupbearer remembered. He saw, oh no, here's the problem. There's no one to interpret it. And he remembered, I had the same problem. I had a dream and there was no one to interpret it. The Scripture used almost the same language. But in this case, he remembered, oh wait, there was one who could interpret it. So we have, again, the main point we go back to and we want to emphasize is, you know, don't put your trust in men. They can't save. Put your trust in the Lord. Why? Because man is unable. Man is unable to bring you out of trouble. But only God is able to bring you out of trouble. And only God's man. Only one. So the chief cupbearer ends this testimony to the Pharaoh by speaking of this one who could help in the time of trouble when nobody else could. And you'll recall that he doesn't describe him even by name. He describes him simply and accurately, but not in a flattering way to gain confidence of men. He says, he's a Hebrew, he's a youth, he's a servant or a slave, he's a prisoner. Yeah, but this one is able. He spoke a divine word to me personally. His divine word turned out to be true. And by the way, his divine word separated the living and the dead. That's a big deal. So then we looked at Pharaoh's response, Roman numeral number 5, his response to the cupbearer's account of the truth-speaking servant, and we saw that it was marked by immediate action. He did 3 things. The Pharaoh sought the servant's presence. Pharaoh spoke to the servant of his of his trouble, and Pharaoh saw the servant as the solution to his trouble. And remember that Pharaoh saw the servant as a means to obtaining a word from God. But not only that, we emphasize that Pharaoh saw the servant as a means of obtaining a true word from God. Because the cupbearer said, remember, everything he said to me, it came about. But here's the most important thing that Pharaoh saw. Pharaoh saw the servant as a means to a favorable word from God. Joseph told Pharaoh, look at it in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 41, verse 16. He says, "It is not in me. God will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, how would that feel to a troubled heart? It would feel like a breath of fresh air and a cup of cold water. Pharaoh's heart was troubled. Pharaoh knew he had received the word from God. That was clear to him. And Pharaoh knew it meant trouble for him, but he didn't understand it. Pharaoh's desire was to understand the word of God. But Pharaoh's greater desire was that that word from God would be favorable. A favorable word to God from God to him personally. So last week we looked at Roman numeral number 6, which is the word of God to Pharaoh through the slave. And in the process we saw that the word of God to this one foreign king, Pharaoh, is the same word of God that he has to all the kings and all the nations of the world in all the times. And we saw that Joseph's answer was divided into two parts, really. That first part is where Joseph interprets a word of God that was already given to the king about coming trouble. That was the part where he actually interpreted the dream. You had this dream. This is what the dream means. Now, look at it in verse 25. Now, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do." In other words, God had already given a word to Pharaoh about what God was about to do in the future. It affected Pharaoh personally. It affected his land personally. And Pharaoh knew that. He was troubled by it. He didn't understand it, but he knew it. And the king of the world here knew and acknowledged that God had already spoken a word to the king about the world and about him. And the king of the world was troubled by that word so deeply about that word already spoken, even though he didn't understand it. He was troubled because of what he saw. What did he see at the end of his dream? Nothingness. All the good of life, gone. All the fat cows, eaten up. All the good ears, withered away. That disturbed him. Only the badness remained. So that was the first part. And the second part, Joseph reveals a new word from God to the king about the future, a future salvation. Okay? This is where the favorable word of the Lord comes from. Because when Joseph stopped interpreting the dream, that was not a favorable word. It ended with, "Oh, and by the way, it's going to be a huge famine." And it's like, okay, where's the favor? Here's the favorable word from God. Again, in this section, Joseph moves from interpreting the past word from God to Pharaoh regarding imminent trouble and death to a favorable word from God to Pharaoh regarding salvation and life. That's the good news. This section is, remember, not an interpretation of the dream that Pharaoh had. This is not even what Pharaoh asked Joseph to do. Joseph could have stopped in the middle and said, "Well, that's the news. You asked me to do this. I did it for you. Sorry." Joseph doesn't end there. He ends, interestingly, we said, with a call for a specific response to the message of the dream that appears to be a directive from Joseph. Remember, we went over and said, "Let Pharaoh do this and let Pharaoh do that and let Pharaoh point this." And you're thinking, who's this guy? He just came up from prison. He's a slave, and he's telling the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, what to do. But it was in actuality, this favorable word was a directive from God. That is the favorable answer from God to result in the life of not only Pharaoh, but the life of the entire country of Egypt. And then go beyond that, the life of the entire world. So that's in verses 33 to 36 here. Let's remind ourselves of that. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. So in the second part of the response of Joseph, Joseph gives Pharaoh a word, which is a call to action. For what purpose? We just read it at the end there. So that the land will not perish during the famine. Joseph didn't say anything to stave off the famine. The famine was coming. There was nothing that they could do about that. That was declared by God. But there was a way to survive the famine and live in the famine. Just like you and I know, judgment is coming. There's nothing we can do about that. God will judge every thought and every intent of the heart of every man. And there's only one way that we can live through that, friends. And that's in Jesus Christ, right? Okay. So that's kind of the point that we're supposed to think about. That we are going to perish. Pharaoh, you are going to perish. But here's a word you can follow that you may not perish. Listen to me. And this favorable word to the cupbearer was set, and to Pharaoh here, who were set to perish. Think about that. The cupbearer was set to perish. Pharaoh was set to perish. They both receive a favorable word from this son of the covenant promises that they received from God about how they may be then raised up out of it. Okay? God has given a word to the kings of the world and to all men of the way they may live and not perish. That way is his son Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 2. Remember, we dug into Psalm 2. Here's the word of God to Pharaoh and to the world through the servant. Remember, we said three simple observations, which we're going to touch on today, and that's why I'm going over it again. And again, we noted the similarity to Psalm 2. He basically said three things to Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh a true word of God regarding temporary abundant grace in the land, right? That there's going to be fat cows. There's going to be good ears. You're going to have 7 years of abundance that they've never seen. Okay? So that was God's word to Pharaoh. The truth revealing an abundant grace on them on this earth for their provisions. And we saw how in Scripture, over and over again, the nations and the kings of this earth, we partake in the abundant provision of God. Sun, moon, harvest, growth, rain. His daily abundant gifts of breath and beatings of our hearts. But the problem is the world doesn't acknowledge God as the source of that. We become arrogant at the things that we gather. And God's word reveals that he is the source and he is the provider and he is the sustainer of all things. In fact, it names specifically Christ as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. But instead of acknowledging him as Lord, what do? They worship the creature rather than the creator. Instead, they, in arrogance, rebel against him, and they plot against the one who sustains them, as we saw in Psalm 2. And it's an idiotic response. It's a silly response, so much so that in Psalm 2 we read of the Lord's response, and it says he laughs. He laughs. So that's the first word that Joseph kind of makes sure the Pharaoh understands, a temporary, abundant grace from God. It's coming. You'll enjoy it. But hold on. I said it's temporary. That's the second thing. A true word true word of God's impending total judgment. Oh, total judgment on the land. So Joseph, the slave, after speaking of the provision, what does he talk about? Oh, there's also 7 years coming of famine. They're going to be so bad that everyone's going to forget that those good years ever even happened. It's going to ravage the land, is what he says. It's an impending message that this abundant grace of God to sustain them and provide for them, just like for the world, for all times, it's temporary. This world is temporary. All of us are going to die. And Scripture tells us that upon death, what comes? Judgment. And what would follow would be death. So it would not matter what men accomplished in this world, or what you gathered, or what the kings of the earth had, or what your plans were, because that would be forgotten, just like the abundance of the 7 years. That would be unknown, just like the abundance of the 7 years. It won't matter. And this is the true word of God to all people in all times, to the kings of the earth. Judgment is coming. The wages of your sin is death. Men are left, as it says in Scripture, with this terrifying expectation of God's righteous and just judgment upon them in the future for their sin. This word should trouble our hearts, and it does trouble Pharaoh's heart. Even though he didn't fully understand it, it still troubled his heart. Listen, the world doesn't like the word of God because, and they don't fully understand it, but they know it convicts them. And that's kind of what we have here with Pharaoh. But God has, this is not the final word. God has the final word in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the most blessed thing about this. So that's the third thing that Joseph emphasized to the Pharaoh that we pointed last week, that he gave him a true word of God to trust in a wise man to rule for the survival of the land, right? Joseph ends his proclamation of this word from God, this favorable word from God, with this admonition. This is where we get into the good stuff, the favorable stuff. It is, again, that call for Pharaoh to do something so that Pharaoh and his people would not perish and not die in the famine, but instead live. And as we've already stated, what is the main call that Joseph gives to Pharaoh to do? And it was for this. Look at it in verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man, discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Joseph, this prisoner, this slave, this unknown who just walks in after getting a shave and a haircut and a change of clothes. He goes up to Pharaoh, the king of the nation, one of the most powerful men in the world, and he says, you know what? You need to seek a wise man, and you need to submit to this one. You need to submit to this wise man. Oh, and by the way, you need to entrust yourself to him and everything that you own to him. You need to entrust this one wise man to do a work for you and for this land that will provide for this land that you can't do, because the famine's coming. But Pharaoh, the result will be life. You won't perish. Isn't that powerful when you think about it that way? But that's what's happening. In our section this morning, it is made evident, we find out that Joseph is that wise and discerning. In essence, Joseph is calling Pharaoh, we said, to himself, whether Joseph realized it or not. He was calling Pharaoh to seek him, to submit to him, to entrust him to do a work that will save them from the coming famine and secure their life. And he wasn't doing it in a manipulative way. I don't think he thought, oh, I'm going to trick this guy into giving me the kingdom. He was giving him the word of God, but Joseph was a picture of Jesus Christ, who also calls us to come to him and to submit to him to find life. So, again, this was the same thing we saw in Psalm 2. It's the end of Psalm 2. You can read it on your own because we don't have a lot of time. But the call is to submit to the Son. Pay homage to the Son so that you will live and not die. So, God's word to Pharaoh through the servant and beloved son Joseph is God's word to all the kings of the earth through all the times of the earth. And through the ultimate servant and eternal beloved Son, Jesus Christ, it is a call to seek the Son, Jesus. It is a call to seek the one who is the embodiment of discernment and wisdom. It is a call to submit to Jesus Christ, and to set him up, to say, I am not the ruler anymore of not only this part of my life, but all my life. You, Jesus Christ, are the ruler. I set you up that way in my heart and in my mind. It's to trust him to do a work of righteousness in your life that you can't do. You can't be good enough. You can't follow enough rules. You can't pray enough. You can't give enough to please God, to make atonement for your sin. The Son is the only one who will be able to bring you through the imminent famine of judgment that is coming, and it's coming. And only those who take refuge in him, in Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of the eternal covenant promises of God, will live and not die. And that's why we can say with the end of Psalm 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the only way to be blessed. Okay? So, what will this foreign earthly king, this Pharaoh, do in response to this admonition, this shocking admonition of this prisoner, this slave, this also beloved son of the eternal covenant promises of God, but he doesn't know that, who's standing in front of him, who had just revealed God's word to him? What will this foreign people do in response to the word of God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of their future, the set future of impending trouble, and their only hope to perish and not perish, and to live? And that's our section. This is today. That's Roman numeral number 7. So all that to set this up. Roman numeral 7 is the response of the foreign people to the word of God through the blessed, beloved son or servant. And that's verses 37 through 44. We're going to look at this section in 3 points. Each point's going to have 3 observations. Sorry, that's my pattern. You know it. So that's what we're going to do. So the first one is A. Subpoint A, the foreign people heard the word of the beloved son of the covenant promise. Verse 37, look at it with me. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. So here is the apparent immediate response to the admonition of this Hebrew prisoner slave that just got out of prison, just got done telling the king of Egypt not only what he should do in light of the coming trouble, but what that the Pharaoh should submit his power over the land to someone else to do the work that would save him and his people. They had just finished hearing the words that Joseph spoke. But friends, does hearing equate to understanding? No, it does not. Jesus spoke, remember, think of the example of Jesus. He spoke to the multitudes. He taught the multitudes, some of which who hated him and were looking for ways to destroy him. They all understood the words, the language that was coming out of his mouth, what he was saying, so much so that many were offended, it says. So much so that many were angered. So much so that some said, "This is too hard for me," and they went away. They all understood the language. But there were few who really heard and understand and understood with belief for their life. There were very few who did that. Jesus said many times this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Revelation 2 repeats that phrase a lot. Actually, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What is the point of that? The point is people can hear God's word, but not hear for their life. They can hear for their judgment. They can hear for a basic understanding of language. But they can hear and not really get it and understand it and believe it for their life. To hear the word of God for their life is to hear and believe the word of God. How do we know if we believe the word of God? Well, how do we know if we believe anything? You look at your life. You look at your actions, right? If you believe that sugar is poison, you're never going to have sugar. Sorry, that's on my mind because that's the way my brother-in-law is. It annoyed me last night. Sorry, this is on the internet. Oh, no. Hearing is the first step to believing. In Romans 10, verses 11 through 14, Paul makes this point. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him," that is Christ, "will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not," what? "Believed." That's the first part. "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Okay, see the connection? And how will they hear without a preacher? The scripture here, this scripture is particularly so fitting for our study of Genesis 41. It says, what does it say? Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Does whoever mean Greek and Jew? Yeah, we just read that. But does whoever mean Egyptian and Hebrew? You better believe it does. There's no distinction. Both can be saved and not perish. They can call upon the name of the Lord. Both can. And always could. Right? But what is needed to do that? What is needed to do that, to not perish? They have to hear and believe the word of God to call upon God. You're not going to call if you don't believe. Or if you do call, it's kind of like, let's try this. It didn't work. If the person believes, what are they going to keep doing? Call, call, call. We've all had people in our lives, and especially guys at work, this person that calls and calls, or gals. And you're finally like, what? What do you want? So here, Joseph brought the word of God, the favorable word of God, to the Egyptian king and the Egyptian people in verse 37. And we see that they truly heard the word of God through that came through Joseph because they believed the word of God through this beloved son. What did they believe? Three observations. Number one, they believed the word of the beloved son about the good. What do I mean by that? Well, scripture says in verse 37, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. But what was Joseph's proposal? Remember? One, look for a man discerning and wise. Two, set him over the land of Egypt. Three, appoint overseers. Exact a fifth of the produce of the land. Four, gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain in the cities and guard it as a reserve for the 7 years of famine that are coming. Now, for Joseph's proposal to seem good to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, they would have had to believe the word of God to them through Joseph about, first, the 7 good years of abundance that hadn't yet come, but were coming in the future. This would be a silly proposal for them to think, oh, that's a good idea, if 7 years of abundance weren't coming. Think of Pharaoh and the Egyptians' response of deeming the word of God through Joseph as seeming good was an indication of their belief in God's word, of God's abundant grace in the land to give them this overabundance in the next 7 years. But it also shows that the foreign people believed the gracious provision from God would be temporary. And that leads to the next observation of what they must have believed. Number two, they believed the word of the beloved son's servant about the bad. They believed the good part, but they also believed the bad part. What's the bad part? Again, for the proposal to seem good in their sight, Pharaoh and the Egyptian people had to have just not heard, but heard and believed Joseph's word about the 7 good years of abundance in all the land. They had to believe his word about the 7 years of famine. Famine that would come immediately after, which would make those 7 years of abundance all but forgotten. Famine that would ravage the entire land and put their lives at risk. Joseph said this was determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about in verse 32. God's word to them through Joseph was that their land was marked for death. And they didn't want to die. And you don't want to die. That was not good. So what were they to do? Enter Joseph's proposal. But here we want to note that the proposal of Joseph for their life, remember, would only seem good to them if they believed the word of God regarding the bad that was coming. Right? That is the loss of the abundance of the land and its impending death of famine. If they didn't believe that that was coming, this would be a waste of everybody's time. It would be a bad plan. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians believed the good, they believed the bad, and finally we observe number three, they believed the word of the beloved son's servant about their salvation was good. Again, scripture says in verse 37, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. The foreign people came to this settled conclusion about the goodness of Joseph's proposal because of the goodness of what they got at the end of it. In verse 36, what is it? Again, look. That the land will not perish the famine. Now, these foreign people who didn't know Yahweh, they believed that the word of God was true. Not only about the goodness of God providing them abundance for a time. Not only about the coming badness of the famine that would ravish the land and bring it into death. But they also believed, this is the most important part, they believed that the proposal of Joseph was the only way for them to be saved from this death. And to get to that good result that they wanted, to not perish, but to live. And for the land to be preserved. The response of Pharaoh and the Egyptians people here is amazing when you stop and think about it. Remember, this proposal again is coming from a young man, a Hebrew man, a foreigner, a prisoner, a slave that no one had ever heard about or talked about. Except the cupbearer remembered, oh yeah, this guy from 2 years ago. They hadn't met this guy. A few hours prior, no one had heard of this guy. And now, this Hebrew slave not only interprets Pharaoh's dreams, detailing the next 14 years of Egyptian life, pretty amazing, but he then dares to make a proposal that this proposal, understand, would shift the power balance in one of the most powerful countries in the world. This proposal affected the economy. It affected the trade. It affected possessory interests of people in the land. It affected money. And people get really mean about their money and about their possessions, right? It requires a massive and organized effort of all the people in every city. This wasn't just like a podunk plan. And in response to this proposal, notice that nobody mocks Joseph as a person. It says, get out of here, you slave. Nobody mocks his plan. They don't debate the merits of Joseph as a person. Saying, who are you? You're nobody. And they don't debate the merits of his plan either. They don't seek alternate sources of information. They don't seek alternate proposals. They don't question Joseph about his person. They don't question Joseph about the plan. They don't reject him or his word. In fact, they do the opposite. They swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. They accept it fully. For all this to happen in this place of political power among these foreign people, it's miraculous. You would have to say it's the work of who? It's the work of God. How? How could this foreign king and these foreign people come to this conclusion? How could they come to this belief in the goodness of the proposal of this slave, this son of the covenant promises of God, this Hebrew? And God's word tells us, in our section, the proposal seemed good because of what they saw. God gave the foreign king and the foreign people eyes to see the goodness of the proposal of Joseph because he gave them eyes to see the goodness of the son of the covenant promises. And that's the next point. That's the next main point B, okay? It is this. The foreign people recognized the beloved son of the covenant promises. That's verses 38 and 39. They recognized the beloved son of the covenant promises. Look back at our section, verse 38. Well, I'll start in verse 37 just to do a lead-in. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. So we'll stop here. Here we observe that this foreign king, Pharaoh, along with his people, the foreign people of Egypt, they recognize three things about Joseph, this slave, this son, But these three things all relate to God. You can't miss that. Those three things caused them to hear and to believe and ultimately to submit. Okay? So let's look at them. What do we observe here are the three things they recognize about Joseph in relation to God. Number one, they recognize the spirit of God in the beloved son, the servant. So look again at verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Pharaoh here speaks to his servants about the person of Joseph in relation to the proposal of Joseph, who just finished giving a favorable word from God. Okay? The proposal, main proposal, was for Pharaoh to look for a man discerning and wise and to set him over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh concludes and speaks to the Egyptian people to confirm what is obvious to him and apparently obvious to them. We have found this man, and we can't find another man like this. Why? What makes Joseph this man, this slave, this son so unique? Pharaoh states it simply and plainly. He describes him two ways. Here is a man. Can we find a man like this? In whom is a divine spirit? In whom is a divine spirit? I'm just repeating what he said. He acknowledges his manhood, but he acknowledges also what? In him is a divine spirit. Now, let's talk about those phrases a little bit. The Hebrew translated spirit is the same Hebrew describing the spirit of Pharaoh. Remember it said Pharaoh's spirit was troubled when he had those dreams. The spirit of Pharaoh was troubled. Why? Because of the word of God to him and the message of impending loss and doom. The spirit of Pharaoh, remember, was impotent, was powerless to understand the word of God. The spirit of Pharaoh was powerless to save himself or his land from perishing, the perishing and death that was declared by the word of God. Pharaoh was considered, remember, friends, to be what? A god. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was considered to be an embodiment of an Egyptian god, a god man, right? But the spirit in Pharaoh was troubled. The spirit in Pharaoh was impotent. The spirit in Pharaoh was unable to do anything to help him or his country, and the spirit of Pharaoh was marked for death. It's not a God I want to serve. But here in front of Pharaoh is somebody different. Here in front of Pharaoh is someone unique. Pharaoh recognized a different kind of man with a different kind of spirit residing within him. Here before him and before his people was a man like no other. He said, "Can we find a man like this?" Rhetorical question, no. So, he says here, he is unique because in him is a divine spirit. The Hebrew translated divine here is the word Elohim. You're probably familiar with it. It is the word most usually translated God. It is the same Hebrew Joseph had just used multiple times before Pharaoh in reference to God. I'll remind you, verse 16, he says, "It is not in me, God, Elohim, will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Verse 25, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do, Elohim." Verse 28, "It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do, Elohim." Now, verse 32, "Now, as for repeating the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, Elohim, and God, Elohim, will quickly bring it about." Joseph refers to God in a way that the foreign king and the foreign people would understand. He doesn't refer to him as Yahweh, as the Lord, as that covenant, personal covenant-keeping name of God, because that covenant is for the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's not the king of Egypt. That's not the Egyptians. That was unique to the God's covenant people. But he refers to him as Elohim, as God, as the divine. So, and though the foreign king and foreign people did not know God as Lord, as Yahweh, as the covenant-keeping God who blesses his people, they were able to hear the word of God through the one who did partake of the blessings of the eternal covenant promises of God, of the one who was marked by God's blessing. They were able to hear that. And here's another amazing thing, that this Pharaoh, considered by his people to be a God-man, would publicly confess and declare before his people that this Hebrew slave was essentially and uniquely a man in whom was the Spirit of God. That's amazing. It didn't happen. And the same is true today. If you would not perish and live, to live and not die, all kings of all nations and all peoples must recognize the uniqueness of who? Of Jesus Christ. That he is the eternally beloved of God. He is the ultimate son of the covenant promises. They have to recognize that he alone is the man and he alone is God. That he is the God-man. We must ultimately declare, can we find a man like this? And the answer is no. There's nowhere else to look. There's nowhere else to go. We have to say with Peter in John 6:68 to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter recognized and confessed before the people the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Holy One of God, as the Messiah, as the God-man. And guess what? Everyone who would be saved has to do the same thing. To live and to not die. Now, to be clear, I want to be real clear, Joseph was not the God-man. He is a type, he is a picture of the coming promised one, Jesus Christ. So that was the first thing that they recognized about Joseph in relation to God. Second observation, they recognized the word of God in the beloved son or servant. Look back at verse 39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Again, Pharaoh confesses publicly about Joseph, something about Joseph here in relation to God. But this time he speaks not to his servants. Pharaoh speaks to Joseph and acknowledges to Joseph that he recognizes that God informed Joseph about all the things that Joseph spoke to them. In other words, Pharaoh confesses to Joseph before the people that Joseph has received the word of God and that God has spoken in the words of Joseph, telling them of the temporary good of God's grace, telling them of the impending bad of God's judgment, and telling them of the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ said in John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? There again we see the God-man. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So here again, we see that the kings and peoples of the world, to be saved and not perish, you, to be saved and not perish, must recognize that Jesus is the God-man, the Father abiding in me. But we also see here that they must also recognize that in Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus Christ clearly stated over and over again in Scripture that the words that he spoke to the people is the very word of God that he received and had been informed by, in other words, we're going to make that connection to Joseph, by God. Listen to John 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Why? Verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." The kings of the nations for all time can only live and not perish by recognizing the uniqueness of the one in whom is the word of God. And that was true for Pharaoh. Joseph, the slave son of the covenant promises, was a picture of the ultimate beloved son of the covenant promises, Jesus Christ, whose God's word declares to be the living word of God, John chapter 1. And the people of the world that would live and would not die must confess him, confess his name, confess him as such. Moving now to the third observation about the foreign king and his people recognizing about Joseph. Number three, they recognize the wisdom of God in the beloved son, servant. They recognize the wisdom of God. Look again at verse 39. "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning or and wise as you are.'" Pharaoh goes on to make another public confession to Joseph regarding something else about Joseph in relation to God. Again, this confession highlights the recognized uniqueness of Joseph, that there's no man like him. He says, "There is no one so discerning and wise as you are." And the focus of Pharaoh's statement is on the person of Joseph, that Joseph is discerning, that Joseph is wise. The emphasis of Pharaoh's statement is on the exclusivity and extent of Joseph's wisdom. He says, "There is no one so discerning and wise as you are." And the reason for Pharaoh's statement focusing on Joseph's wisdom is because of Joseph's connection to God. It's connected to the prior statement in the verse. "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." Since you're connected with God this way. Again, think about the amazing nature of this confession from the Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh is supposed to be the one who is the God-man, who is like this bridge, who is like the spiritual connection to the gods. Pharaoh and his wise men are supposed to be the height of wisdom and discernment. And here, Pharaoh is declaring this young Hebrew slave he just met, who had been sitting in his prison hours before, as the exclusive pinnacle of discernment and wisdom among men, because of Joseph's connection with God. And again, it seems impossible. And I say to you, it would be impossible apart from the grace of God, the grace of God to give Pharaoh discernment to recognize Joseph as the man of discernment in whom to place his trust. Isn't that the call of Psalm 2 to the kings and the nations of the world? It says in verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." How? 12, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way." It's the same thing. Again, this has not changed. We in the world are all recipients of the graces of God, providing us with good things in this life that sustain our life. At this very moment, you are getting gifts from God as your heart beats and as your lungs take in air. But this life is temporary. The things of this world are fading. They will be forgotten on the coming and promised day of God's judgment of sin, the sin of the world. And that is a troubling word from God. But he gives us a favorable word so that we would not perish, but live in Jesus Christ. But that word only comes through his Son. And those who would be saved must recognize Jesus Christ as God, very God, as the God-man. They must recognize him as the living Word of God. And here we emphasize they must recognize him as the wisdom of God. Scripture is filled with this message over and over and over again that the way of wisdom is the way of righteousness. The way of wisdom is the way of life and not death. Folly is death. Folly is cursed. The way of wisdom, you will be secure. You will live. And it tells you over and over again in this book that the source of all wisdom is where? It's God. God is the source of all wisdom and discernment. And Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God for all people, Jew, Greek, Egyptian, and Hebrew. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:20 with this idea in mind. Where is the wise man? Isn't that what Pharaoh was asking, right? Look for a wise man. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now stop here. Think about that. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. What do I think of? Think of the impotence of all of Pharaoh's wise men and magicians to reveal the word of God to interpret his dreams. They couldn't do that. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God or his word. They couldn't do it. Verse 21, continue on. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, you could put in Egyptians and Hebrews, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world to despise, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 30, listen. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Yeah, this seems crazy that Pharaoh and his people would do this. It seems impossible. But it wasn't their doing. It's by his doing you are in Christ. It's by God's doing that the Egyptian people put themselves in the trust of Joseph. Joseph had the wisdom of God, but he was only a type or a picture of the true Son who is coming, who would be the wisdom of God. And only those who recognize him as such and confess him as such and believe in him as such will not perish, but will be saved and will be made righteous and will be sanctified and will be redeemed, as we just read, so that you will not perish but have everlasting life. So we've gone through the first two responses of the foreign people to the beloved Son of the covenant promises. They heard him, A. They recognized him, B. And C is the shortest one. they finally, the foreign people submitted to the beloved son of the covenant promises. In light of what they heard and believed about Joseph in relation to God, in light of what they recognized about Joseph in relation to God, the natural progression was that they submitted to and obeyed the word of Joseph in relation to God. We see this is the reason for the submission and obedience in verse 39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." Okay. Since God has do that, then what? Let's keep reading. Verse 40. "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. And enthroned, and only enthroned, I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in the garments of fine linen and put the gold chain necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." So again, we're going to try to make three observations in the time remaining of the response of this foreign people to submit to the beloved son of the covenant promises. See here that Pharaoh does not just take Joseph's advice about setting this up and throw Joseph back in the depths of the prison. No, the opposite happens. He raises Joseph up to the heights of the kingdom. Neither does Pharaoh attempt to take upon himself the work of the plan that Joseph laid out for him and happily send Joseph back to Canaan as a reward. No, the opposite happens. He embraces Joseph to the point of making him an integral part of Egyptian society. He makes him a ruler of it. That's the first observation. One, foreign people set the beloved son or servant over them in rule. Pharaoh says in verse 40, "You shall be over my house." Okay, being the overseer of the house of Pharaoh is even better position than when he was being an overseer of the house of Potiphar. That's great, but Pharaoh's not done. Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Okay, not just over a house now. Now he's over the land of Egypt and over all the land of Egypt, everything. And that is what Pharaoh just said. Did he mean it? Verse 43, "And he set him over all the land of Egypt." Yes, apparently he meant it. Pharaoh didn't just say it. He did it. Pharaoh, who was over all the land of Egypt, set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. Joseph would be ruler of all everything in the land. Pharaoh was still king. Pharaoh told Joseph, "Only enthroned I will be greater than you." But Joseph was the practical ruler of Egypt. That the one who sat on the earthly throne looked to Joseph for the blessing and life. How do we know that? Second observation. Two, the foreign people obey the word of the beloved son servant in command. They obey his word in command. Look at verse 40. "And according to your command, all my people shall do homage." Again, we ask, was this Pharaoh just talking? Was this a passing fancy? Was he making him mayor for a day? Was this a limited authority to a specific project? No, Pharaoh backs it up with action. In verse 42, we see how Pharaoh himself, took the signs of his authority and affirmations of his command, and he literally and himself put them on Joseph. Verse 42, "Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hands." That signet ring was like the signature of the king. It sealed laws, it affirmed commands, and it verified official declarations. It had been on Pharaoh's hand, nobody else's, and Pharaoh put it on Joseph's hand. In essence, Pharaoh was giving Joseph a blank check. He was giving him the total authority to do whatever Joseph saw fit as the ultimate authority over everything he had. See the totality of the authority of Joseph's command in verse 44. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So not only did Joseph have rule over all the land and authority to make any rule over the land, no one could even do anything in the land without his permission. He was lord over every action, no matter how small, and every person, from the least of them to the greatest of them, in all the land. All people, everywhere, had to look to Joseph in everything. And because of that authority, Joseph was honored by all. That's the third point. The foreign people bow to the beloved servant, beloved son, in homage. Look at the end. Pharaoh himself honored Joseph. Look at the end of verse 42, where Pharaoh himself clothed Joseph with honor. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. No longer was Joseph wearing the clothes of a slave in this foreign land. No longer was Joseph wearing the clothes of a prisoner in this foreign land. Now he would be clothed as he had been clothed in the land of Canaan, with honor. Remember how Joseph's father clothed him in Canaan. Genesis 37 told us how Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons and did what? And he made him a varicolored tunic that set him apart before the family as honored and as preferred. And now, because Pharaoh saw the value of this son of the covenant promises, who had the Spirit of God, who had the words of God, who displayed the wisdom of God, and was the only hope from God for his life and the life of his country and his people, Pharaoh clothed Joseph in a way that set him apart from the world, or before the world, in honor as preferred and in authority, all out of love for this one who is able to save them from perishing. But look, also the people honored him. In verse 43, he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and set him over all the land of Egypt. Everywhere that Joseph went, people bowed to him. Everyone bowed to him. As we end our time, we see the correlation of Jesus to Jesus Christ. Those that will know the salvation and life that is only found in Jesus Christ must necessarily submit to him all authority and all rule over every aspect of their life. They declare him as Lord and Master of all. And they deny themselves and their rule. They used to do what pleased them, but they come to realize their way is folly and death. The believer takes their signet ring off their hand, and they put it where it belongs, into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now he can make any command to us, and our only response is what? Obey. In fact, we don't make a move. We don't do anything apart from his command and his authority in accordance with his will. Even little things, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. We honor Jesus Christ. We bow the knee to him in heart and mind. We declare him to be the one worthy of all glory, laud, and honor. And we do that now in this life. Why? Because Scripture tells us a day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some will do that to their judgment. But those that would live and do that to their life, do that now. Do that in this life while there's time. Lord willing, next week we'll finish up by not just looking at the second result of the response of the foreign people. We're going to move to the actual result, the blessing of submitting to the beloved son servant in the foreign land. Let's pray. Father God, once again, we thank you for the magnificence of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. And we wish to submit to your word and to your beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it seems good to us, because we believe what your word says about the good, that you have given us so many blessings. We believe what your word says to us about the bad, that our sin deserves punishment and eternal punishment. But oh, most amazingly, Father, we believe what your word says about our salvation in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Please help us to take off our signet rings that we sometimes keep trying to hold to ourselves, and give them to the one to whom they belong, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.